Children 6th grade and under can be dismissed now. You're going to be practicing for the Christmas program that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And the rest of us, let's turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Special welcome to those who are visiting with us. I see several that are here for the first time. We're glad you're here and trust you'll be encouraged and encourage our church family to look around and take note of those that you don't know and go up and greet them after the service. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God bless the reading of His inspired and inerrant word. Satan is very sly. He hates God, and he especially hates his son, Jesus Christ. That's why he works in the world today to seek to take the focus of people like you and me off of Jesus Christ. He uses more than one strategy to accomplish that. His more obvious attack would be outright assault. Last week, the Shawnee Park Lodge, in response to someone's complaint, removed a nativity scene display from their Christmas display. Of course, this is nothing new. The outright assault to get rid of Christ is becoming more and more a reality in our country. Presently, the Golden Compass is hitting the big screen. This major motion picture poses quite a challenge for Christians for several reasons, as Southern Seminary President Albert Moeller explains. For starters, the movie has an intriguing plot. In addition, the casting was excellent and the special effects rival the Lord of the Rings. The challenge, Al Moeller comments, this is not just any fantasy trilogy or film project. Philip Pullman, the writer, has an agenda that is as subtle as an army tank. His agenda is nothing less than to expose what he believes is the tyranny of the Christian faith and the Christian church. His hatred of the biblical storyline is clear. He is an atheist whose most important literary project is intended to offer a moral narrative that will reverse the biblical account of the fall and provide a liberating mythology for a new secular age. And then Moeller adds, Pullman's attack on biblical Christianity is direct and undeniable. He once questioned why his books attracted little controversy, even as the Harry Potter's books attracted so much. And Pullman told an Australian newspaper that he is saying things that are far more subversive than anything poor old Harry ever said. My books are about killing God. His words, end of quote. So should Christians beware of the Golden Compass? To which I would say, absolutely. It's an outright assault on biblical Christianity. But I have a far greater concern. Satan uses another strategy to take the focus off of Christ, and I am very concerned that we miss it. Oh, he uses outright assault, and people are all up in arms, and they should be when that happens, for it's very dangerous. But a far more subtle approach that Satan uses to great effect in our country is distraction. Satan cannot eliminate Christ, so he does everything that he can to distract our attention from him, and not necessarily by bad things either. I mean, what's Christmas all about for most in this country? Family, office parties, Santa Claus, gift giving, light displays, sending cards, cantatas, new clothes, and more. Again, nothing wrong with any of those things. Yet the combined effect of them all is that Christ is lost in the clutter. Fighting for the right to put Jesus in a community nativity display a few weeks out of the year, that's fine. But the real issue is, what place do we give Jesus in our lives the rest of the year? Does he take center stage in our family lives, in our work life, in our community life? Or do we delegate him to some lesser role? Well, this battle is nothing new, and thankfully God has given us a book in the Bible to help us defend the supremacy of Christ, which is always under attack, either blatantly or subtly. And the book is the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, as we saw last week, this book of 13 chapters that we call Hebrews was written 30-some years after Jesus went back to heaven. We don't know who wrote this book, nor are the recipients identified. Based on the content of Hebrews, the recipients were from a Jewish background, and they were experiencing intense persecution such that they were wavering and considering defection and a return to their old ways of Judaism. And so, like a motivational coach, the author of Hebrews seeks to motivate his readers to stay in the game. He begins the letter by showing in the first four verses the supremacy of the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As we saw last time, eight amazing characteristics are laid before us at the outset of this letter. He shows us in verse 2 that the Son is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. Verse 3 states that he's the perfect expression of glory, that the Son is the exact representation of God, that this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sustainer of all things, that he is the one who took care of our sin problem, who took a seat in heaven. And verse 4 indicates that this one is superior to the angels. Now, the author will use the rest of chapter 1 to build on that contrast from verse 4 to show unmistakably that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is supreme over the angels and by implication supreme over everything else in this universe. Verses 5 through 14 of Hebrews 1 makes it clear that there is no son like this son. That no one, including the angels, even compares to him. And in this great passage, we learn about two significant subjects that we'll consider this morning. First of all, we learn about angels. In fact, we learn more about angels from Hebrews chapter 1 than perhaps any other biblical text. And keep in mind the reason. Apparently, these first century readers were fascinated by angels. Paul ran into this as his warning in Colossians 2:18 indicates. You don't need to turn there, but there Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." You see, when that happens, the evil one is thrilled immensely. Remember his agenda. He wants to turn people's attention away from Christ. To do that, he'll use outright assault, but he'll also use distraction. Because he knows if we develop an a preoccupation with something, even something good like angels, then he's won a victory, for he's distracted us from the best of subjects, namely Christ himself. So in order to exalt Christ, the writer of Hebrews puts angels in their proper place in this first chapter, emphasizing two things. First of all, he helps us know that angels are God's creatures. Notice with me verse 6. It says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he said he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. The writer wants us to know that angels belong to God. They're his. He created them. They are his creatures. He has fashioned them. And to be precise, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we learned last time, is the one who made everything in the universe, which means the Son is the one who made the angels. Sometimes we forget this. Angels are creatures. Yes, they're different from us. We're also creatures. They're different in some very intriguing ways. But nonetheless, they're creatures. They didn't always exist, but came into being just like we did, fashioned by the God who made us. Now, secondly, we learn that they're servants. They're God's servants. We see this by jumping ahead to the end of the chapter, verse 14. And you'll notice a question, which says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" In asking this rhetorical question, the writer is stating what he assumes his readers already know, namely that angels are servants. Now notice the words carefully. He says that they're ministering spirits, from the term liturgia in the Greek, which is from which we get the English word liturgy. These are ministering spirits. Angels exist to fulfill the desire of their maker. They're not rivals to God. They are ministers of God. Notice that they are ministering spirits, which indicates that unlike human beings, angels are not restricted by a body. They're not restricted by space. They don't have bodies, although they can use and appear in bodily form as they fulfill their ministry, a point that he'll remark on in chapter 13 of this book in verse 2. We also learn from this final verse of the chapter that they are sent, says verse 14. And the verb indicates that angels were not created to do their own thing, but they were created to be his servants, and God is the one who sends them to do things. And specifically, we're told that he sends them to serve. The Greek term is the familiar diakoneion, from which we get our word deacon. Angels are spiritual deacons. They are the deacons of heaven that do the bidding of God. How do they serve? The text indicates that they serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels then serve two subjects or objects. They give themselves to help, first of all, Christ. Think back to Christ's earthly ministry. We sang about it just moments ago. Who do we see at his birth but the angels, Luke 2:13? And who do we see after his 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, attending to his needs? Again, we see angels, Matthew 4:11. And we see an angel ministering to Jesus as he sweats drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:43 tells us. And so it's not surprising that at his tomb we would see angels, Matthew 28:2. And by the way, it's not just that angels served Christ Jesus in the past when he was on the earth. The final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, teaches that angels are presently serving him, and that they will one day serve him when they come to gather his elect, Matthew 24:31. When he returns in glory, Matthew 25:31. And when he judges mankind, Revelation 16:1. But Hebrews goes a step further and tells us something that is rather staggering. Not only do angels exist to serve Christ, but they also serve Christ's people. The text says they're sent to serve those who will what? Inherit salvation. What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about the salvation he referred to in verses 2 and 3 above. The salvation that the Son of God came to earth to accomplish, the purification of sins. The Son came to save sinners. The Son died on the cross and paid sin's penalty and thereby provided salvation for those who would repent of their sins and believe in Him. But the Son doesn't just offer future salvation after this life. He offers this present guarantee that He will lose none of those that He saves. He sends His angels to serve His people to make sure that they will inherit their salvation that He merited in their behalf when He gave His life for them on the cross. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could say about angels. But we won't for two reasons. One is time, which doesn't allow. But more importantly, the text does not allow us to go further. The purpose of this text isn't to satisfy our curiosity about angels. The purpose of this text is to put angels in their place under a more supreme and worthy subject for our attention. And that, of course, is the subject to which we now turn, and that is, we learn about the Son of God Himself from this amazing passage. At times in the Old Testament, you need to realize that angels were referred to as sons of God, plural. For instance, Job 1:6, Job 2:1. But never is an angel referred to as the Son. To prove the point, the writer of Hebrews is going to use the Old Testament, since his readers are Jewish, and demonstrate the superiority of the Son of God by citing seven Old Testament passages which show clearly that He's the supreme one and therefore ought to be supreme in your life and mine. We learn about the Son that He possesses five things from these Old Testament quotations. The first we see in verse 5 that the Son possesses, watch this, a special, we might say, a unique relationship with the Father. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father,'" a quotation from Psalm 2:7. Or again, "I will be His Father, and He will be my Son," a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14. The first quotation is from Psalm 2. I'd like for you to hold your place in Hebrews 1 so that you can compare what we're seeing with the Old Testament reference that's being quoted in Psalm 2. Take a look at Psalm 2 and hold your place in Hebrews 1. The quotation comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is frequently quoted in the New Testament writers, by the New Testament writers, to teach us about Christ. In the first part of Psalm 2:7, which isn't included, you'll note, in Hebrews 1, Psalm 2:7 begins by saying, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord." So the statement in Hebrews 1, Psalm 2 tells us, is a decree of the Lord. Now, this decree is about a person that is being described throughout this psalm. Back up to verse 2, and you'll see this person is called my king, or the anointed one, excuse me. Verse 2, the anointed one. He's called my king in verse 6. Verse 9, we're told that this is the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And verse 12 tells us this is a person whose wrath can flare up. It is concerning this person that the Lord proclaims this decree in verse 7. "You are my Son, I have become your Father." Well, let's tuck that away and turn with me to 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel is the second passage that's being cited by the writer to the Hebrews. 2 Samuel 7 was written 1,000 years before Christ entered the world. when God gave a promise to Israel's greatest king, David. The Lord declared that he would establish David's kingdom forever. We see that in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. I will establish his kingdom, referring to David. We also see from verse 13 that God promised to give David an offspring, a son who would build a house for God's honor. And then verse 14 is our verse cited in Hebrews 1, but listen to it its entirety. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, that's interesting. When this son does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I've removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In the context, the son being spoken of in 2 Samuel 7 is Solomon. God is telling David that he will work through Solomon to build the Davidic dynasty. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 does, as he does with many Old Testament passages, and says that this points beyond the immediate, beyond David's son Solomon in this case, to the ultimate son, God's son, of whom God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so you hear Jesus saying when he was on the earth in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, that I've come to fulfill all the law and all the prophets, and that all the scriptures that have been written in the past speak of me, John 5:39 and 46. And so the New Testament record over and over shows that Jesus is the Son who's the fulfillment of every prophecy in the Old Testament, ultimately. And in this case, the declaration is made that this one who's come into the world is indeed the Son of God. And we hear this repeatedly in the New Testament. For instance, you remember what the angel told Mary when it was announced to her that she would bear a son. Luke 1:31, he says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. What do we hear at Jesus' baptism? Jesus comes out of the water and we hear a voice pierce through the silence and say, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Sometime later, Jesus ascends on the mountain there and is transfigured before his disciples. And this voice pierces that moment and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17:5. Now take another look with me at Hebrews 1:5. And you'll notice something quite revealing. The statement, today I have become your father, literally reads, today I have begotten you. You might even see that in your footnotes if you have a Bible that has footnotes, because this particular Greek verb, geganaka, can be translated to give birth or become father of or procreate or cause to happen. It's a flexible word. It raises the question, in what sense did the Father beget the Son? And secondly, what does this word today in the verse mean when he says, today I have begotten you? What day is today? Well, we can be sure that it does not mean that there was a time when the Son did not exist, for he is eternal. John 1, verses 1 to 3 tells us, as does Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And as we'll see later in this chapter, the second person of the Trinity has always existed. We find some help by looking at the Nicene Creed, which was written in AD 325. There, the church leaders wrote an important document reflecting on this and stated that Christ is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. End of quote. To make a distinction that this Son has been begotten, but he's not been created, for he's always existed. Robert Gramacki in his commentary explains, in that choice of words, the church fathers wanted to point out the unique eternal relationship between the Father and the Son without implying that the Son had a beginning in time. There could be no Father without the Son, and there could be no Son without the Father. The decree, therefore, is as eternal as the relationship. End of quote. Now, specifically, it seems that the begetting of the Son seems to be referring to his incarnation, that is, to the point in time, the today, if you will, when the eternal Son took on flesh and became a man and lived on planet Earth. Philip Hughes comments, the begetting, then, is the begetting of the incarnate Son, not the eternal begetting of the divine Son before all worlds. And to become more specific, we find help when we see how Paul himself used this very phrase in his sermon in Acts 13 when he said in verse 33, he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus, speaking of Jesus' resurrection. And then he quotes from Psalm 2 and says, as it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've become your father. So the begetting seems to refer to this incarnation, when God became a man in the person of his Son and lived on planet Earth, and specifically to the day of his resurrection, when he raised him from the dead, and the final declaration is made, this is my Son, he's the one I've sent to do for you what you couldn't do for yourselves. Of this we can be sure. God the Son possesses a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father, which angels do not possess. His unique identity is under constant attack and is that which we must diligently be able and study to be able to defend. I mentioned the Nicene Creed. Let me take you back to the setting of that creed. Again, I'm so thankful for Dr. Moeller. And I would encourage you to check out his website. He has so many helpful things there. AlbertMoeller.com, M-O-H-L-E-R. He says, in the 4th century, there arose a pastor, a presbyter, in the church of Alexandria by the name of Arius, who began to teach that Jesus Christ was not the pre-existent Son of God, but that there was a time when the Son was not. On the other side of the controversy was a bishop named Athanasius. Here was a man who understood the truth and who also understood that his responsibility as a shepherd of the sheep was to warn his people about false teaching. So you got to get this. There's Arius, he's a pastor. There's Athanasius, he's also a pastor. Everybody at that time, it seems, was following Arius, a very persuasive individual. And Arius is teaching there was a time when the Son did not exist. Well, back to the quote. At one point, one of Athanasius' advisors said to him, Athanasius, the entire world is against you. In reply, Athanasius said what is a staggering, very significant statement taken from history. Well, if the entire world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius will be against the entire world. In Latin, Athanasius' phrase has been summarized as contra mundum, against the world. Surely, Moeller says, this is one of the greatest statements in the history of Christianity, and Christians should feel invigorated by the courage of Athanasius. If necessary, contra mundum, against the world. If the world is against the gospel, then the world will have to understand that we will be against the world. This world is no friend to grace. It never has been. To be a follower of Christ, you must have a tenacity, a willingness to stand against the flow of the tide of the world. Even in this case, when they're saying things about the Son that are not true. Now, Hebrews points out a second way the Son is superior to the angels, and we'll return to that important time in church history with Athanasius in just a moment, but consider the second thing that's true of the Son, and that is that He alone possesses inherent worth. We see this in verse 6. Again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, and now quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43, "Let all God's angels worship Him." The writer of Hebrews quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43, but if you looked in your Bible right now, you'd say, you must have given me the wrong reference because I don't see that. And that's because he isn't quoting from the Hebrew Bible, from which we get our English Old Testament. He's quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language because of the Greek-speaking world about 2 centuries before Christ came into the world. And the Greek Bible, called the Septuagint, adds this phrase, "Let all God's angels worship Him." It's also interesting that in 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Israel, and in a cave there, I think it was cave number 5 at Qumran, they found this particular document, Deuteronomy 32, and this verse includes this particular statement that's in the Septuagint. It was in that Hebrew manuscript. It's a whole other study about how we got our Bible into English, but the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And this particular passage, Deuteronomy 32, is a song of Moses in which he's praising God for bringing Israel into the promised land, and the hymn there refers to God. But here in Hebrews 1, it says that it refers to the Son of God, thus stressing the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for our consideration, we're told 2 things regarding the Son here. First, we're told He's God's firstborn. In verse 6, just before the quote, the writer refers to the Son as the prototakos. That's the Greek word translated firstborn. Prototakos comes from the 2 Greek words, proto, which means first or chief or first in rank, and tikto, the verb, which means to bring forth. He's the first son to be brought forth. He is the excellent son, in other words. The Son is referred to, by the way, in several other places in the New Testament with this term firstborn as an adjective, but here it stands alone calling Him the firstborn. Please realize that the term does not mean, again, that the Son had a beginning, for the second person of the triune Godhead has always existed. You say, give me a reference. Okay, Colossians 1:16 states, He, Christ, is before all things. He's always existed. But He has not always existed as a man. That's the point here. That took place 2,000 years ago when God brought His firstborn into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, of whom Colossians 1:19 declares, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him in bodily form." So that if you had been privileged to live in AD 30 and you looked into the face of Jesus, you were looking at God robed in human flesh. And that's why we see this second important statement that He is the object of angels' worship emphasized in verse 6. The instruction, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Now that is an amazing thing in light of the fact that God commands that no created being is to be worshipped. But here He commands His angels to worship the Son, thus indicating the deity of this Son, that this is God Himself. So we find that happening, do we not, at the first Christmas. The angels there worshiping the firstborn, Luke 2:13-14, just like God commanded them to do. You say, why in the world are there angels there in that nativity scene? It's because God said, you get down there and you worship my Son, which they gladly did. By the way, many today, especially at Christmas time, are enamored with angels. They decorate their trees with angels, they wear angel pins, they put angel figurines around the house, and there's nothing wrong with that, as long as what? As long as they do what the angels did, and that is worship the Son. Angels do not exist so we can glorify them. They exist as a reminder that He's the one who's worthy of your affection and your life. Thirdly, we find out that the Son possesses royalty in verses 7 through 9. In speaking of the angels, he says, and quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, and he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Notice the contrast. Again, God says that angels serve. We don't have the time to develop each of these Old Testament texts. Let me just tell you, Psalm 104 is a psalm that exalts God as being over all His creation. And it lists things that God has made. Clouds, verse 3. The earth, verse 5. The birds, donkeys, cattle, verses 10 to 14. Trees, mountains, birds, verses 16 to 18. And then makes this declaration in verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And one of these creatures is mentioned in Psalm 104, verse 4. And that's the creature called the angel. And the point of the writer of Hebrews in this quotation is again to say, angels, they fascinate you, but they're creatures. They're God's creatures. And God created them to serve. And He even likens them there to wind and fire. In other words, they're powerful, yes. But like fire and wind, they're temporary. They do something and then you don't see them anymore. They come and go. A vivid illustration of the work of angels. But the person of the Son, the work of the Son, it's not temporary. It is permanent. And so unlike angels who God created to serve, God says that His Son rules. Psalm 45 is quoted. This was written by the sons of Korah. It was a wedding song that was used in Israel's public life to praise when there was a king that was married. This was the psalm that was used. And in verses 6 and 7 of the psalm, the sons of Korah break into praise and acknowledge that God set His king in place and that this king will rule eternally and justly. And Hebrews 1:8 says that this king is Jesus, the Son of God. And the Father in Psalm Hebrews 1:8 even addresses the Son. Notice this, very significant. About the Son, He says, Your throne, O God! And now the first person of the triune Godhead, God the Father, refers to the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son. He refers to Him as You, O God! He worships the second person. He acknowledges, it's a better word, Him as God Himself. Number four, the Son possesses unchanging eternality. Unchanging eternality. What do we mean by that? Verse 10. He also says, and quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end. Psalm 102, which is being quoted here, has in its heading that this is a prayer of an afflicted man. That's interesting. Who poured out his lament to God, beginning in verse 1, Hear my prayer! And then he says why he's praying in verse 1, Because my enemies are taunting me. And he tells the Lord in verse 8, You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. And then the psalm ends by contrasting God's greatness with His enemies' weakness. And it's that section that Hebrews 1 quotes. And from that quotation, we learn this about the Son. We learn, one, that He made everything. Verse 10 again. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The world exists because the Lord made it. And specifically, as we saw last week in verse 2, the second person of the Trinity, the Son Himself, is the creator of all things. What should be our attitude towards what the Lord has made? Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Yes. It is tragic the way greedy individuals abuse and misuse God's earth. But please realize, no matter what the rhetoric that you're hearing says, man will not ultimately terminate this universe. Our text tells us that the Son of God Himself will do that. Our text says that one day that the Son who made this universe is going to roll up the earth and heaven like a useless garment. And at that time, He's going to burn up the heavens and the earth in order to create a new heaven and new earth. You say, I need to know about that. Then check out Matthew 24, verse 35, 2 Peter 3, 7, Revelation 21, 1. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth where His people that He's redeemed, who've believed in Him, will live with Him forever. So the present universe will change. What about the Son? Will He change? And the answer is no. He is forever the same. Verse 12 teaches the sameness of the Son of God, stating, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. I put it this way. The Son possesses unchanging eternality. Unchanging eternality. He is forever the same. And then the fifth thing we learn about this Son is that He possesses unrivaled supremacy. From verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? And now He quotes from Psalm 10, 110, verse 1. Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is a quotation from Psalm 110, a psalm that the Jews themselves viewed as being a messianic psalm before Jesus ever even came into the world. It's not surprising that the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110 13 times in this book. Here he cites Psalm 110 to point out something that angels have never heard. No angel has ever heard God say to him, sit at My right hand. Come on up here and sit at My right hand. But God did say that to one person. He said that to the Son of God, His matchless Son. If you want to know where the Son is right now, this is the image that the Scriptures give to us. This is the explanation of where He is. You come to the last book of the Bible, and in His letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, Jesus Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with Me on My throne, just as I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. Where is Christ right now? He's sitting with His Father on the throne that rules the universe. And what does that tell us? The same two realities emphasized in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 1:13, that He, one, is equal with God, and two, He will reign over His enemies. And now we're back to where we started this message. Because at the beginning of this message, I was talking to you about our enemy. I commented on the tactics of our enemy. That the evil one hates Christ, and he will do whatever he can to take the focus off of Christ. That he will use outright assault, but he'll also use distraction and accomplish the same thing with it, so that Christ fails to receive what he deserves from his creatures. Beloved, you have heard this morning the truth about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have learned that He alone possesses a special relationship with the Father, that He alone possesses an inherent worth, that He alone possesses royalty, unchanging eternality, and unrivaled supremacy. In case right now you're thinking, do I really need to know all that? All I need to know is I love Jesus. This is just too complicated. To which I would say, what Jesus do you need? Well, I just love Jesus. What Jesus do you love? If you do not believe in that Jesus, then you do not have the assurance that that Jesus made about life to come. Only the real Jesus can save a sinner from his sins. If you want real salvation, you must know the real Jesus. Let me ask it this way. Is theological precision necessary? Or is it just kind of optional for those that, you know, got a lot of time on their hands to think about stuff? When it comes to the identity of the person of Jesus Christ, the answer is, you better think about these things. Again, Moeller uses an illustration from the 4th century just to show how vital it is that we know our Bibles well. He says, at crucial points in the history of Christian theology, the difference between orthodoxy and heresy often hung on a single word or even a syllable. When Arius argued that the Son was to be understood as being of a similar substance as the Father, Athanasius correctly understood that the entirety of the gospel was at risk. I mean, I wonder how many of us would catch that. If this morning in this message I said, I want to talk to you about this amazing God that came into the world. He is similar to the Father. How many of you would have stood up and said, that's not true. He's not just similar to the Father. Athanasius correctly understood that the entirety of the gospel was at risk. As Athanasius faithfully led the church to understand, the New Testament clearly teaches that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. Not similar, same substance as the Father. In the Greek language, the distinction between the word offered by Arius and the correction offered by Athanasius was a syllable. I was trying to think of the word in the Greek. I think it's like homoousioi. And homoousia. The difference is one syllable. Looking back, Moeller says, we can now see when the Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD, the gospel was defended and defined at this very point. Without the role of Athanasius as both a pastor and theologian, the heresy of Arius might have spread unchecked and led to disaster for the young church. So you take it to heart this morning. In light of the supremacy of Christ, I think two responses are in order. One, make sure that He is supreme in your life. The Son of God did come to earth, die for sinners, conquered the grave, returned to heaven, and is exalted on His throne right now. The question is He exalted on the throne of your life? Put your trust in Him this morning and He will save you. But don't just trust Him. Live by His grace for the supremacy of His name. Make sure that He's supreme in your life. And let me just stop and ask you to look back at your life. Are there ways in which the Supreme One is not being treated as supreme? Are there things that you're tolerating in your life right now? Habits, aspirations, relationships that are not demonstrating the reality that He's really supreme in your life. Come to Him this morning. come to this great God who came into the world, who died to forgive those very sins that you're thinking of right now, who will cleanse you from those things, who will bring you back into His embrace and will work with you as you walk through life. But the issue is, make sure that He's supreme in your life. And then number two, oh, beloved, make Him known to others. Because many don't know about the Son. And what they know is often tainted or twisted. Let's tell them the truth, that there is no Son like this Son. Amen? Amen. Let's bow before Him. Oh, Father, we are so blessed to have a Bible that we can read. We're so blessed to have eyes that can see the pages. We're so blessed to live in a country where we've learned how to read. We've learned about verbs and nouns. We learned about letters. We can look at words. We can think about them. These are all gifts that You've given to us. In many places in the world, these gifts are not available. How much more are we accountable today for the way we treat Your Son, who is the subject of this book? And oh, how much we need You, Holy Spirit, right now to do Your work in our lives so that Christ will be exalted. Oh, I pray for those that came into this room clinging to their own robes of righteousness, thinking that they're a Christian because they've lived a good life. I pray that today You'll take the blinders off, that You'll give them the humility that they need right now to admit that it's all a sham, so that today they might leave with the riches of heaven in their deposit, that they might leave with the Son of God as their Savior. I pray for those who are in Christ today, who know Him, and yet are treating Your Son as though He were peripheral. He's just out on the edges. He's there on Sunday. Oh, He taught us to pray, as in heaven, so on earth. In heaven, He's on the throne. He's at the center of everything. And our prayer is that You would help us to make Him the center of everything on earth that we do. Thank You for the Lord's table that we can come to and be reminded of the cleansing You've provided through Him. We pray in His name. Amen.